All right, let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this day that you've made. We thank you for drawing each one here today to hear your word. And I pray you'd prepare our hearts, that everything that is conducted today would be done by your Spirit. It would be led by you, orchestrated by you. The things that are said would just glorify you. And Lord, help us to see how we're to worship you in spirit and in truth, that we would personally apply the things that we learn here today. In Jesus' name, amen. Go ahead and turn with me to the book of John, chapter 11. And we're continuing to make our way through the book of John. Hopefully it's not becoming boring to you guys. We've been in John for a little while, and we're going to be in John for a little while. And if you want to hear something different, you got to come to a men's or women's study. So, but we're going to finish John. One of the beauties about doing this is that we've gone through the whole book of 1 Corinthians, the whole book of James. We've gone through the life of Elijah, and now we're going through John. If you've been going through that, you should know those books really, really well, and putting notes as we go through here. And then that sticks with you. You come back to that years later and you go, wow, I remember all this stuff that I heard. I remember stuff that I heard when I was 12 years old about different books, sitting in sermons and listening and writing notes in my Bible. And it's wonderful, God's word that way, that he hides it in our hearts. But we've been talking about this story of Lazarus being raised from the dead. We have this story here in John chapter 11. And a couple of the verses that I just wanted to share with you as we get caught up to where we're going to be at today. Jesus says in verse 25, when they come to him, when Mary and Martha both come to him, he lets them know, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, shall live, and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? We talked a couple of weeks ago about this statement, and Jesus didn't say, I have resurrection. I have life, I'm going to give it to you. He says, I am the resurrection. I am the life. It's only found in Jesus Christ. It's not something he offers, not something you can go a roundabout way. It's in the person of Jesus Christ. And so we look to him for life. We look to him for resurrection. Verse 33 of chapter 11, we see that Jesus is there, fully God, fully man. He saw them weeping. And the Jews came with Mary there weeping, and he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he says, where have you laid him? And then we read in verse 35, the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. And we talked about his humanity, that we don't serve a God who can't understand us. We serve a God who can fully understand our grief. In Isaiah, it says that he is a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. That he wasn't completely absolved from grief. While he was here among us, there was grief. There was betrayal. There was rejection. That our God knew what those things felt like in humanity. And we don't serve a high priest who cannot sympathize, but a high priest who can sympathize in all those things, yet without sin. And so we serve a God who can relate to us. And then the Jews misinterpreted it as usual, and they said, see how he loved him. And we see Jesus here just dealing with sin, the effects of sin, that sin causes so much sorrow in our world. And he groaned in himself, going, ugh, this just stinks. It stinks what sin does among my people. And the point I wanted to draw out this morning before we get into the new section here was that when Jesus resurrects Lazarus, I love how he enlists the help of others. Does Jesus need someone else to roll away the stone? No. Yet he uses the men who are there, they roll the stone away for him. And Jesus calls out and he says, Lazarus, come forth. And then when Lazarus comes forth, he's bound. Can Jesus take away all the things restricting him? Yes, but yet he uses, he says, go ahead and go over to him and unbound him. Take away those wrappings. And the point I wanted to make that I didn't make last time was that the Lord can use you in someone's life. The Lord can set someone free, give them new life. And then as they're being set free from that addiction, from that previous thing, he can use you and I in his work and say, hey, help me unbound this person. Help me come to this person and minister to them to get those bounding things, the death clothes off of them. Because that's what it is in addiction. That's what it is in the worldliness. You're covered in sin. You're covered in the world. And the Lord often uses other saints. Says, come on and help me. Let's get these clothes off of them. I've brought them back to life. They've got new life in Christ, but they're still looking like the world, acting like the world. And I'm going to enlist your help here. And so being available to the Lord to help take off those grave clothes is a wonderful thing. Well, I'm going to skip forward a little bit here, and we're going to get to where we're at today. Finally, you have in verse 49 of chapter 11, after they see the resurrection of Lazarus, there was two responses. One response was, I believe in Jesus. The other response was, I'm going to tattle. And so they went and ran to the high priest. They called an emergency meeting there. And then Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, this is verse 49, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not the whole nation should perish. Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. And then from that day on, they plotted to kill him or put him to death. And therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to the city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. And that's where we left off last time. And so now that a little bit of time has gone by, probably not very much, maybe weeks, and we're going to pick it up here in chapter 11, verse 55. And it says this, and the Passover of the Jews was near. And many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. And then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple. What do you think, that he will not come to the feast? Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him. It's interesting that the Jewish males were to make this pilgrimage each year for the Passover. And it says here that they were making this pilgrimage for purification. They were coming early to purify themselves heading into the Passover. And purification could require a week or less. But typically, they would wash themselves, they'd wash their clothes, they would shave their heads. Some of them would do that, go through the whole thing. And if you were a barber, this would be a perfect time to set up shop right there at the gates of Jerusalem. You want your head shaved? This is perfect. Purification haircuts right here. And so, notice though that they're talking what they're talking about here as they go to purify themselves. They're talking about murder. They're talking about murder in the courts of the temple. They're in the courts of the temple. They're there to purify themselves, and they're talking about murder. Wow. What in the world? But as I read this, I thought, how often do we come before the Lord on Sunday and there's murder in our hearts towards someone else? We have something against someone. We're upset with somebody. We're holding resentment. We don't like people. Scripture says this in Matthew 5:23. It says, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. You need to make things right. You can't have murder in your heart and try and worship the Lord. And we say, well, I don't really have murder in my heart. Really? Because hatred, you want something to happen. Hatred leads to murder. And so if you have that in your heart, get right with the people before you come to the Lord. And in verse 56, it says, then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple. What do you think, that he will not come to the feast? They kept looking for Jesus among the caravans of people who were coming into the town. And nobody had seen him. Nobody had heard, Jesus is on his way. And now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him. You know, those Pharisees and the Sadducees rarely agreed on anything. They fought with each other all the time. But on this thing, they had agreed. We got to get rid of Jesus. He's a problem. Let's get rid of him. And so we see them plotting. Now, chapter 12, verse 1, it says this, then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Don't let anyone tell you that this wasn't a miracle, a resurrection. It says right here, who was dead. It wasn't he was pretending to be dead. He was dead, and he was raised back to life. So in this verse, who is they? And why the feast? We're told in Matthew 26 and Mark 14. Go ahead and mark it down in your notes. Study it later, but this is the same incident. Matthew 26 and Mark 14 also talk about this place, and they give us the information that this was the house of Simon the leper. Simon the leper, we don't know a lot about him, but we can gauge by his nickname that he used to be a leper, and Jesus must have healed him, because a leper is not holding a dinner party. And so we're assuming, okay, Jesus must have healed him. And so he's known as Simon the leper. He's not Simon the Pharisee. Simon's a very common name. This is specifically Simon the leper. And Matthew and Mark add some insights into this event that I'll share throughout this message, but some would say contradictions. There's things that aren't exactly the same in Matthew and Mark. And I say rather than contradictions, what that does is it validates the Gospels. If you've been a police officer or around law enforcement, you know that if you pull four people over and all four give identical stories, that story was rehearsed. They conspired among each other to give the exact same story verbatim. When the story is similar, but there's slight details that are different, you know that they're telling the truth. And that's what we see in the Gospels, that from different perspectives, for different purposes, they're giving their perspective of the story. So remember that Mary and Martha and Lazarus are all from Bethany. They probably would have known Simon the leper. And so they're having this feast. We believe that Lazarus, Mary, and Martha were probably wealthy. Just based on some of the things that they're indicated in Scripture, that there were a throng of mourners. You would have paid for mourners back in those days. If you were important, there would have been a lot more mourners at your funeral. And not only that, but you see the religious leaders concerning themselves with the death of Lazarus. The Pharisees were the types of people that if you were a nobody and poor, they're not showing up to your funeral. If you're a somebody who gives big gifts to the synagogue, we're coming to your funeral. You're a prominent family. Oh, we're so sorry. You're a nobody. We're going to skip that one. And so we see the Pharisees very concerned about Lazarus, and that's why they were there at the resurrection of Lazarus. So they're having this feast, and I believe it's a feast that celebrates not only the resurrection of Lazarus, but what Jesus had done in the life of Simon the leper and his friends, Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And so they're having a celebration. And now we're going to read verse 3, and we're going to spend the majority of our time here. We're going to squat here on verse 3 because I think it's really important. It says this, then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. Matthew and Mark tell us that she actually anointed his head as well with oil. And I believe that she did, but John only mentions her anointing his feet. So is it head or is it feet? The truth is, it's both. I believe she anointed his head, and I believe she anointed his feet. And so we see what is going on here. Anointing somebody with fragrant oil when they came into your house was a normal thing. Say, hey, let me put some oil on your head. It's like a common greeting in this part of the world. They would offer to wash your feet. They would give you a little bit of perfumed oil on your head, even offer you maybe some new clothes. But pouring oil over somebody's head, pouring oil on somebody's feet was a different thing. Throughout the Old Testament, oil was used to symbolize sanctification. Oil was used as a symbol of being set apart. It's a symbol of the Holy Spirit coming upon someone and being set apart for service. It's why the high priest was doused in oil. It's why we see Samuel going to David. Remember when he goes to King David? He's not a king at the time, he's a shepherd boy. And he goes and he pours out a horn of oil over his head. He drenches him in oil. This isn't like a little dab. He covers him in oil. And it's to symbolize him being sanctified, to being covered by the Holy Spirit. So I think the symbolism here is rich and wonderful in what she's doing with Jesus. And I'm going to take D, all of the above. So whatever we think of here as the symbolism, I'm just going to take all of the above. Because Mary anoints Jesus on his head and on his feet. The Spirit is upon him. Is that true? Yes. The Father says that. He goes, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. Is he our King? Yes, he's our King. Is he our High Priest? Yes, he's our High Priest. And then she anoints his feet. What does that symbolize? That she's unworthy. That he is a Lord and God to her. That she bows down at his feet. So she anoints his head, she anoints his feet. You're my King, you're my High Priest, but you're also my Lord and my God, is what we see with Mary here. And then Mary, I'll read it again. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed his feet, the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of oil. I love what she's saying here, that you are my King and my Lord. And I pray that we wouldn't miss the other thing that's going on here. I really believe that this is worship and gives us a model of worship. And so when we look at what's going on here, follow along with me. I've got a few things. As I was studying this, it's like, Lord, she's worshiping. She's bowing down at his feet. Lord, what do you have to say to us about worship? And I have a few things that I just want to share with you guys about worship. First, we see in Mary's worship of our Lord, we see the posture of her worship. The posture of her worship, she comes before him as a servant at his feet. Three times we see Mary at the feet of Jesus. Mary was at the feet of Jesus over in Luke when she's learning from him. Remember, her sister gets upset. It's like, I'm doing all the work, and Mary is sitting at your feet. And he's like, you don't leave her alone. That's where she should be. Then we see her falling at his feet when her brother had died. And she's like, oh, if only you had been here. And then we see her this third time falling at his feet as she honors him as her Lord. In worship, we must spend time at the feet of Jesus. Learning from him like she did, casting our cares upon him as she did, and surrendering and praising and honoring him in worship. If you're not spending time at his feet, it's going to be real hard to learn from him. You have to take the time to spend at his feet. And in her worship, we see humility. Washing somebody's feet is not a glorious task. In fact, if you were a wealthy family, you'd get somebody else to do it. You'd have a servant to do that. But she humbles herself. She goes and washes his feet, anoints his feet. It was highly unusual to, to have this take place during dinner too. This was something when you come in off the street, it's at the doorstep, you're washing people's feet, you're anointing their head with oil. This is way past that. This is they're sitting down for food at a table and she comes and anoints his feet. This would have drawn everyone's attention to her. Do you realize in her humility, she was the only one who anointed Jesus' body for burial? The only one. You know, remember when he was crucified, it's on a day where it's leading into the Sabbath. They don't have enough time to give him a proper burial, so they just get him wrapped up and get him in the tomb. And the women are coming back on the third day to actually add perfume and add spices and do all of those things, but they're too late. He's already resurrected. And so the only person who actually prepared his body for what he would go through was Mary. And in her humility, the Lord honors it. It's like, you're the only one who anointed his body for burial. In her worship, we see selflessness. She doesn't care what others think about her worship. This act is all the more striking in that a Jewish lady never unbound her hair in public. Apparently, letting your hair down and showing people your hair was a sign of loose morals. It would have allowed everyone who was in that room to go, oh, uh-oh, what do we think about this person? She didn't care. She didn't care about what others thought about her. Her worship didn't consider self. How will I look? What will people think? What will this cost? All of those things we tend to consider, right? And I'll say that again. When we're worshiping the Lord, do we think, how will I look to others? How will raising my hands look to other people? That's kind of weird. How does it make me feel? What will people think? What will it cost? Do we consider those things in our worship? Or are we selfless? Whatever it costs, however I'll look, it doesn't matter. What does Jesus think? Fourth, her worship came at a cost. We're told in John that the oil cost 300 denarii, or roughly 1 year's worth of wages. 1 year. We're talking about, in today's market, what, $70,000, the average? $70,000 worth of oil that she dumped on his feet? That's a cost. Spurgeon said this, he said, it was very costly, but it had not cost a penny too much. Not that it could be used upon him. There was a pound of it, but there was none too much for him. It was very sweet, but none too sweet for him. What is he worth? In 2 Samuel 24, David's sin causes a plague, and when he goes to the place that God had prescribed for him to set up an altar to stop the plague, the guy who owns the property comes to David and says, hey, don't pay me for this. I'm going to give you the property. I'll even give you the bull to sacrifice. Just do it here. And David says this. He says, I will not give to the Lord that which costs me nothing. I won't give to the Lord what costs me nothing. What is that worth? If it doesn't cost me anything, is that worthy of my king? Is that real worship? If it costs me nothing, I want to bring something that's of worth in my worship. I just wrote down here, Lord, examine us. Oh God, I don't want to bring the leftovers to you. I don't want to bring over what's left after I've done everything else. My time, my money, my heart. I'll give it all to the world, and then whatever I have left over, you'll get it for an hour and a half on Sunday. Whatever energy I have left over for you for an hour and a half, I guess you'll get my attention. I'll buy myself cars and boats and clothes, and then whatever I have left over at the end of the month, you'll get that as worship. God help us. in how we look at our King. We're going to give him our leftovers? God forbid. Mary brought something of high value. In fact, many of those families would pass down the oil. They saw it as an investment. So they would buy it and then they would pass it down from generation to generation. It was like investing in a stock. It was very expensive oil. And they would pass it down from generation to generation. It just kept appreciating. It got more and more valuable the older it got. And so she's giving something that her family, probably a family heirloom, something of great value, a year's worth of wages to anoint his feet. That's hard to understand. And you can tell by the reaction of the disciples that the cost was extravagant. They didn't like it. But I'll ask you this, is there a cost too high? Is Jesus worthy of a cap on our worship? I'll give you to this point. You're worth about $200. We act like that, though. And I'm throwing myself in there, too. We all do this. Jesus, you're worth about $20 this week. We see in Mary's worship that the cost was not too high. He was worthy of her praise. Mary, in her worship, we see that it affected everybody. It started with Mary. Mary wiped his feet with her hair, which means that not only was her hair down, which was shameful in that culture, which we talked about, but now it's saturated with oil. Her worship has made her look and smell like her Lord. As she worshiped, she smelled like him. You can't get oil out of your hair very easily. It's like gum. You can't get it out very easily. It stays in there. The oil she brought for him in worship is now upon her. And isn't that just like our God? We bring things to him, and he turns around and blesses us. Like, I don't deserve anything from him. We can't outgive him. He's so generous. We bring our junk to him, and he blesses us. I don't understand that kind of generosity. I don't understand that kind of worship. We say, Lord, take my junk. And he says, I'll sanctify it, and I'll cleanse it, and I'll use it. Not only did she have the fragrance of Jesus on her, but then the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. The smell permeated into everything that was being done in that house. There wasn't a single person in that house who didn't smell what was going on. Everyone at the table and in the house were affected by her worship. The smell was so powerful that I think people underestimate smell. Do you guys have smells that you can just, it'll take you right back? It's so powerful in our memory. There's smells that I can smell that take me right back to a certain time and place. Maybe you even have a loved one. You smell the perfume again, and that loved one who's passed on, you go, oh, they're right there. You smell it, and you go, whoa. Just had a flashback because I smelled that. You get a whiff of it, and it's like they're in the room. This smell, this aroma, it left such an impression on John that years and years later, he's thinking back and writing this to us, and he goes, I remember that smell. He's writing this, and he's like, man, the smell that filled this room. And likewise, our worship leaves an impression on those around you and I. And Mary's, this is six, Mary's worship was eternal. Lasted longer than the oil would have. The oil would have been passed down a few more generations probably. Somebody drops it, somebody breaks it. It's perishable. All who have read Matthew, Mark, and John know about her worship. They know what she did. In fact, John started chapter 11 by referencing her story, as though every single Christian of his time knew already what this story was about. He says this in John 11, 1. He says, "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha." Remember, it was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. He says, you already know about her in all the churches of this area. You know her name because of the way she worshiped, because of the way she served our Lord. The Lord Jesus himself prophesied that she would be memorialized for this act. He says it in Matthew 26, 13. He says this, "Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." How many millions of Christians have read and heard about Mary's worship? There's no insignificant act of worship. If your worship goes to the ears of our Lord, and he's eternal, is your worship eternal? He sees it. She could have held on to her year's worth of wages, and that would have disappeared, and no one would have ever known her name. And yet she lays it down at the feet of the Lord, washes his feet with this oil, and now everyone, every Christian who's read the scripture knows her name and knows her worship and sees her example. How wonderful that is. I just threw in here a thought. Do you want to add value to what you do? Who doesn't? The thought that the things that we do in life are meaningless is a really awful thought. That you're living for nothing. That is a horrible thought. It's depressing. So I ask again, do you want to add value to what you do? Do it as an act of worship. If you do anything as an act of worship for the Lord, whether it's sweeping the floor, whether it's cleaning a toilet, whether it's setting up or tearing down or all the things, the wonderful things that go on in this church, if you do it as an act of worship, it reaches the ears of our Lord. He sees it. He sees it, and if it's done as an act of worship, when it comes time for the judgment seat, there's things that are going to be tested by fire, right? And it says that the things that were done with the wrong motives are going to be burned up like wood, hay, and stubble. Gone. Doesn't matter if you were doing the right thing if you had the wrong motive. But if you had a heart of worship, that little thing will remain. It'll be gold, silver, precious stones in the sight of our Lord. I want it to last for eternity, the things I do for him. Verse 4 and 6 through 6, it says, "But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, 'Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?' This, he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it." John has this insight looking back, but when we read the other gospels, it's funny that all of the disciples agreed with him. They said, this was a waste. Why did we do this? Why didn't we sell it? In Matthew and Mark, all of the disciples, doesn't name Judas, the disciples thought this was a waste. Why did we do this? We should have sold it. It's a pretty stunning contrast of good and evil, what she does on the heart of Judas. But the startling part is that it may have seemed like Judas was correct, and no one corrected him. In fact, the disciples agreed with him. The disciples would have gone along with him in Matthew and Mark and actually did. They didn't understand her worship and they saw it as a waste. How many things do we see in ministry, like that's a waste. We have to be careful in our judgment of what the Lord wills for a situation. So often things look one way with our carnal eyes. We see things like that's all it is. My dad told me this story about an outreach that he did years ago. It was down in South America. They spent tons and tons of money to rent out a stadium. And in this stadium, they were expecting all these people. They did radio advertisements, all this stuff. And they're expecting to pack out this stadium that they spent tens of thousands of dollars to rent this stadium to have an outreach. And the place was, I don't know, half full, less than half full, less than half full. And so there's people in ministry that go, well, that was a waste. And in talking with my dad, I'm reminded again, what is one soul worth? If one person got saved, was that a success or was that a failure? It doesn't mean we go around wasting money, right? Wasting God's resources. But with our carnality, we look at things and go, oh, that wasn't very, very good. And instead, the Lord sees all the seeds that were planted. The one person who got saved, who went back to the village and witnessed to hundreds of people. The Lord understands what's going on. We're to act in faith and be obedient to the Lord. And stop trying to judge things based on our perspective and how we see things. And the other disciples didn't discern this, that Judas was a liar and being used by Satan. And that should be a warning to us too. Verse 7 and 8 says, but Jesus said, let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always. There's two things here. It looks like the Holy Spirit had revealed to Mary what Jesus had said over and over, that the Messiah must suffer and die. He says this over and over to his disciples, and like, what? Oh, we don't get it. He says, the Messiah must suffer and die, and on the third day rise again. They still didn't understand that all the way to his crucifixion. But I believe the Holy Spirit had ministered this to and revealed this to Mary because she goes and anoints his body for burial. Really interesting that she kept this oil for the day of his burial, but now being prompted by the Holy Spirit, she anoints him now, before the crucifixion, before anyone knows he's even really going to the cross. She goes and anoints his body like he's dying. This stuff was, as we said, powerful and pungent stuff. The spikenard, we don't know exactly what spikenard is. We don't know exactly what it consisted of. But it must have been a time-consuming and costly process to distill. And with the amount that she poured on Jesus, it would have stained his skin. Think about this. She poured a pound of this stuff, it says. I don't know if the measurement's exactly right, but that's a lot of oil. And with how pungent this stuff would have been, it would have stained his skin for sure. And Jesus says that this is for the day of my burial. Stick with me on this because I think this is important. Jesus himself said, this is for the day of my burial. Do you think the fragrance lasted until his burial? He said it was for the day of his burial. I believe that fragrance would have been on him that whole week. So in the garden, as Jesus prayed, that odor is on him. In the upper room with the Last Supper, that oil is still on him. That oil preparing him for burial was in the nostrils of Judas as he kissed him on the cheek. And I can't help but imagine the Roman soldier, the one who drove that spike into his feet, I imagine that he could still smell her worship. He caught a whiff of it. Jesus says a second thing here that's worthy of note. He says, the poor you will have with you always. This is the verse that the liberal hates to hear and fails to understand. that the most pressing need for the poor is not to be made middle class. All forms of government, all places, all times, there have been poor and destitute people. Is the Christian called to feed the poor? Of course. Is the Christian called to care for the poor? Of course. But we're not doing that so that they won't be poor anymore. We're doing that so that they see the love of Christ, so that their soul will be saved. There's a difference. So many Christians are trying to make heaven on earth. They're trying to bring social justice, trying to rectify things and make everything right. They're not going to make everything right. Jesus himself said, "The poor you will always have, period." Your social justice garbage isn't going to fix that. You know what fixes that? A heavenly mindset and redemption. They won't be poor in heaven. Period. Does that mean we just throw up our hands? They're going to be poor. No, it means that we love people. But my objective in loving the poor is not to make them rich. My objective is that their soul would be saved. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Most people who are rich are miserable. And I want the poor to be miserable? That doesn't sound loving. I want the poor to know Jesus, to know him and have riches in heaven. You've heard the saying that someone can be so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. Well, there's Christians I know that are so earthly minded, they're no heavenly good. They want to solve all the problems on earth, and they're not proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ to people, because that's what really matters. And so often people are works-driven and trying to create a utopia and all that. It's just not going to work. We should be focused on people's souls and eternity. And I'll finish with this last verse here, verse 9 through 11. "Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus." And it's so interesting that the Jews, the religious leaders, were curious to see Lazarus. Again, the response should have been one of rejoicing over Lazarus, but instead he's a curiosity. He's a circus sideshow. "But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus." So now they're not only plotting the death of Jesus, they're plotting the death of Lazarus on that day of purification, right? In that week of purification. Let's plot double murder now. Let's do that. It's because Lazarus' life became a testimony to the power of Jesus in someone's life. Last week, you guys heard testimonies. You heard the power of God in someone's life. Lazarus' life became a testimony. You couldn't refute what God had done. He was dead, now he's alive. And last week, you heard about three people who were dead and God had made alive. You can't refute that. Jesus changed their lives, and Jesus changed Lazarus' life. And I pray that many would see our lives and come away believing in Jesus the way they did when they saw Lazarus. I'll close with this. A challenge, an exhortation. Are we worshipers like Mary? Can people smell the sweetness of Jesus on us? Is there no cost too great? Is he worthy of our praise? Are we devoted to him? And do we want to spend time at his feet worshiping him? I pray that you do. In Jesus' name. Lord, we thank you for Mary's example and your prophetic word, the way you stated this. It has come to pass that all generations would know about what she did because of her obedience to you, her love for you, her devotion for you. I pray, Lord, that your spirit would be poured out on this generation. That this country, Lord, needs an awakening, as we talked about. We need many, many more Marys to sit at your feet, to worship you in spirit and in truth. Lord, would you use these people, this congregation, this place of worship, Lord, would you use it for your kingdom, that we would be concerned about the souls of your people, concerned about the souls of the poor, concerned about a lost world. Lord, give us a heart for those who need to know you. And in doing all the things, may we first and foremost be worshipers of you, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray, amen. If you need prayer this morning, Lydia and I will be on the side or in the back. We'd love to pray for you. We'd love to minister to you. And let's worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. Amen.